So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles with me, our reading comes from Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 24. For those with us last week, this will be the third time that we've read this particular passage, but we are going to push forward. We're moving into chapter 2 this evening. So as much as we could delay that and speak to Genesis 1 a great deal further, we're going to push on today. And you've probably worked it out from the reading that James brought that at least one of the focuses this evening will be on the Sabbath. I did not start out preparing a sermon on the Sabbath. It just arrived there and I couldn't step around it. So it will become a significant part of the sermon today. But let's read from Genesis chapter 1 verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. And then in chapter 2, we'll just read the first three verses. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." And may he bless the reading and the hearing of his word to our hearts. Let's pray for a few moments. Our Father, we confess in our weakness that we grapple and struggle with understanding your scriptures, even though they teach us, they give us the words of life, they teach us salvation and how it is that we can stand in your presence. We pray in this time that you would gird up your servant, that the words spoken would be true and according to your words in the scriptures. For each one of us, we pray that you would give us attention to that which is right. Teach us that we might grow in our faith, that we might be encouraged, but indeed that we might fall on our face and give you great glory and hallow your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text today then, it carries over from last week where we looked at some of the implications of mankind being made in the image of God. And you'll recall we spoke about the wonders of God's creative work over the 6 days. But we also considered those things in the light of some hard choices. I took that opportunity to express my beliefs about contraception and other difficult choices. And I was actually, the sermon last week was intended to provoke thinking, and I believe I achieved that objective. There was a gathering around the fireplace afterwards, and I believe that I provoked some thinking and discussion. And if we don't have answers to such questions, we can't just meander through life and let it all breeze by. We should have answers to these questions that come from the scriptures. But this evening we come to the end of the Genesis account concerning God's creation of the universe. And our text therefore leads us to look at day 7 in creation. And here I speak, of course, of those first three verses in chapter 2. And indeed, chapter 2 continues on and unravels more about what happened on the seventh day. But today, we're concerning ourselves primarily with those three verses. Next week, we'll begin to look at the events. In particular, we'll be spending some time looking at how God fashioned and established man, Adam, in the garden. So we have to do the creation 101 again, because these things, we need to be able to recall them when we need them. So day one, God created what? The light. And his awesome power was displayed because he created light, and there was no sun, moon and stars, were there? Which defies science today. And those gainsayers today, they look at that and say, ah, there's a problem here. But how can there be a problem when we're speaking of the God of the universe? Yeah? And indeed, it's as though the radiance of his glory, his holiness and his righteousness, they're simply too much and they shine through the universe and bring that light. Day two, God created the heavens. The beauty of the sky and space. Those things were set in place so that artists and musicians and poets and all sorts of astronomers and other people might find substance to occupy their time. And on day three, God created, separated the land and the sea. What was that again? Did he get it wrong? Day three, land and seas and vegetation. He caused the earth to spring up in one single day. God established the canopies of forests, the grass that spreads over the valleys, the lilies of the field, and indeed, the latest estimate on planet Earth, even though commerce can be destructive, the latest estimate is there are more than 3 trillion trees on planet Earth at this point in time. What was day four all about? This is where, yes? Sun, moon, and stars. This is where our cycles and our seasons began and how we understand light and day, darkness and night. And he fills his heavens with his glory because he populates that expanse, that heaven, he populates it with an uncountable array of stars and planets and flickering lights. They're uncountable. And they're each, of course, finely tuned to stay in their particular paths, orbits, directories, etc. And then we stopped on day six and we looked at the wonder of the peak of God's creative work. Now, say that carefully. Yeah? Last week I emphasised that God's creation, his creative work concerning man, was the peak of his work. And indeed that man stands not by virtue of something inherent, but man stands as the pinnacle of God's creative work. But since looking at the Sabbath notion and God's rest on the Sabbath, I get the sense that this whole thing is moving in that direction. That indeed, the end of creation is God's rest, the Sabbath. I'm not putting the vitality of man into a lower place. I'm simply suggesting that indeed the Sabbath is right up there as an objective in God's creative work. And in verse 27 of chapter 1, we see that God created man in his own image. In his image, he created him, and male and female, he created them. Not only so, but for the very first time in Scripture, God blessed the two, and he gave man that highest privilege. Yeah? That of God's, almost, you can see it as a face-to-face blessing. Yeah? God and man together, and God blessed them. And in so doing, he establishes those two of the creation ordinances. First, I hope we all know what the creation ordinances are, but I'll assume so. First, they're to be fruitful, they're to multiply, they're to reproduce. Why? To fill the earth. And second, they're to have dominion over the earth, over the creation, to be co-regents and manage this thing, this wondrous thing that God has brought into existence. He's to reproduce in faithful marriage context, and he's to act as God's agents in using and improving the resources of creation to prosper that creation. God has blessed us, and he's instilled with us the ability to reproduce more image bearers. And I think that that thought is still, it just does your head in. Yeah, we are collectively charged with caring for his creation. And when we consider even those two things, what joy and privileges are found there. So as we read chapter 1 of Genesis, we can't help but praise the Creator God and the stupendous deeds that he's done. As I said, we tend to read it and we gloss over it. We think about day one and it was, you know, the life, day two was, and we think these things through and they become mechanical. And if we're not careful, we lose the glory and the wonder and the splendour of God by fiat, by the word of his voice, by the power of his word, bringing it into existence and then fashioning it into what we see today. And we only see, as you all see in YouTube videos, we only see a tiny little microcosm of the whole universe. It's just utterly mind-defying. Chapter 1 ends with day 6, and it closed the story of the first account of days 1 through to 6. It ends with the statement in verse 31 that God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Now, concerning the first three verses of chapter 2, there is a great deal that can be said, so I'll endeavour to avoid unnecessary detail. But first note that the chapter division is arbitrary. Yeah, the chapter divisions are added by translators to try and give us reference points to be able to read the scriptures. There is a continuity in this narrative, and it connects the beginning of chapter 2 back with chapter 1. Chapter 1 ends on day 6, chapter 2 begins with day 7. Of course, it's the same story continuing on. Yeah? This tells us that the actual end of this first creation, this creation narrative, it's actually at the end of verse 3 in chapter 2. It doesn't finish in verse 31 of chapter 1, it continues. Yeah? And then in verse 4 of chapter 2, God actually goes back and re-examines day 6. Moses' words in the book of Genesis go back and explain day 6 in greater detail. So in chapter 2, verse 1, we read that the heavens and the earth were finished. God's finished with creating the whole universe and everything therein, and that creative work, as we've noted, culminates in the creation of man. And throughout chapter 1, Moses, the author, he's leading us onwards towards this, to this climax of God's work. And here we see the completion is declared. Moses even adds at the end, and all the hosts of them. Yeah, these in these days of heaven and earth, that work was finished, all the hosts of them. It's as if he's saying, not just the whole universe, but everything, completely and utterly, God has finished his creative work. Next, in verse 2, we find this somewhat surprising statement, that on the seventh day, since God had finished his work, he rested. Sounds good, he rested from all the work that he'd done. And of course that begs the hypothetical, does God get tired? Because the words that show to us in the scriptures, God rested on the seventh day. Does God get tired? Of course not. Was God in a state of physical tiredness and weariness, and he needed to chill out for a while so he regained his strength so he continue on? No, of course not. How do we know that? Because God is not a person. God is a spirit. He's therefore not subject to the vagaries of the flesh, is he? So we know immediately that it's not because he was tired. Yeah, being a spirit, he's not subject to the weaknesses that we experience. This word rest is better thought of as ceased or desisted, if you like. So God ceased from his creative work. He stopped doing what he had been doing, and therefore he's rested from doing the work. Not out of tiredness, it's because it's complete. At this time then, the whole physical universe has been established and there is nothing to be added to it. It's finished. And as he rests from work and activity on the seventh day, he also establishes a model under which earth and humanity will prosper. If you look at verse 3, we see that God blessed the seventh day. What does that mean? We read earlier that he blessed man and indeed commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and to have dominion over everything. And God's blessing in that context is, in modern parlance, he wishes them his very best. And indeed, when God declares something of that nature, it becomes a reality. God blessed man. And here he's blessing the seventh day. He declares that it was to benefit from his own particular favour. The seventh day, rotating week after week. On each seventh day, God would look upon that day as something special. Indeed, in verse 3, we see how he made it a particular holy day. So he blessed the seventh day and he made it holy because he rested on this day from all his work. What does that word holy mean? What does the word holy mean in scriptures? It means something that is being or has been dedicated and consecrated to God and set apart. It's set apart for sacred purposes. Yes, that was the word you used, wasn't it, William? Thank you. So what do we learn about the seventh day here in Genesis chapter 2? We learn that the seventh day is God's day. It's put aside for his sacred holy purposes. Now, from all that we've read and studied in this Genesis series so far, all that we know is that on this seventh day there's no work. God rested. That's all that we know so far. Yeah, God rested on this seventh day and then he blessed it, which means that he looks on that day in a very kindly and a special way, and he set it apart for sacred purposes. So he works six and he rests on the seventh, and then he blesses and makes that, he makes holy that seventh day. And yes, as he's doing this, he's establishing a pattern. 6 days work, 1 day of rest. Sounds familiar? Well, it used to be very familiar. Unfortunately, our 24/7 trading and shopping malls and other commercial practices and interests most of society now thinks about these things differently. Yeah, but for believers, we have the Bible, we have God's truth, and so we know that it's a special day. Now, I want to note a few things. First, the seventh day is mentioned 3 times explicitly in these 3 verses. Not like in the other days. There was evening and there was morning. The seventh, the fourth day and the fifth day. It's just that once that that's mentioned. But in these 3 verses, the seventh day is mentioned 3 times explicitly and 2 times implicitly. Listen to it again. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day. And there's a repetition coming through, isn't there? And he made it, the seventh day, holy, because on it, the seventh day, God rested from all of the works that he'd done. So he's emphasizing. Moses is bringing this before our eyes repeatedly. On the seventh day, God set it apart. There's no mistaking it for anything else. He blessed and set this day apart for his rest. And in his perfect wisdom, and as an act that displays his sovereign right to make laws and to govern his universe, he establishes this pattern. And in so doing, he includes a rest each seventh day. Secondly, note that this declaration about the seventh day, it later became the basis for the Sabbath day in Mosaic law. Hundreds of years later, up until that future time, there was no command. You can read from Genesis to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy as long as you like. Yeah? But you read, and until the time of Moses in Exodus, there is no command that you must obey the Sabbath day. And so some naively say to us, aha, the Sabbath is not for all humanity of all time. We can't find a command to obey the Sabbath in the book of Genesis. And neither is there a record for Adam and Noah and Abraham and any others throughout the book of Genesis to observe this seventh day rest. But that's not to say they were not observing the Sabbath. Yeah? There is good reason to believe that the godly line that prospered through Adam and Eve, and then of course one killed the other, and Seth became the line through which led right down to Noah. There is good reason to believe that they did engage in at least something of this seventh day rest. We say that because when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, this is after their exodus out of Egypt. Ah, yes. Have you checked the kitchen? Is that what that was about? Thank you. We say this because when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, in Exodus 16, we see God providing manna. Yeah? And you all know that story very well. Some of you recall the details quite intimately. The Israelites could collect and they could use that manna sufficient for a single day. And had we lived in that age when sandals never wore out and we didn't need to go to the Kmart every week for new clothes, we would collect our manna on Tuesday morning and we'd cook and prepare it and eat it on Tuesday. And then we'd get up on Wednesday and repeat. And we get up on Thursday and repeat. So you collect and eat same day. If we were a bit sneaky and we tried to put some away in the cookie jar, we get up the next morning and open it up, and what's there? It's full of worms and it's rotten. One can barely help but recall concerning the Lord's how the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Yeah, and these principles are often tied together. He taught us to be dependent on God by teaching us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And our minds go back to this time in the wilderness. But the sixth day was different. Friday was a different day. Everything about this provision, it was different on Friday. On Friday they were commanded to collect twice as much. And indeed, what was left over from Friday could be kept until Saturday on the seventh day. It didn't rot, didn't fill with worms, it became food for the seventh day. Why? Listen how Moses instructs the Israelites in Exodus 16. This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow, the seventh day, is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all is left over lay aside. In other words, they had knowledge of this seventh day rest. And that principle of 6 days' work and a holy day of rest has probably been, at least in principle, active throughout all of this time. There's been some form of the seventh day of rest, of God's rest, happening in Israel, or at least a memory of the same, because remember they spent 400 years in Egypt. At least they had a memory of the same, where they might have been prevented during their captivity. Later on, Israel comes to Mount Sinai, and even the language of the fourth commandment, when the requirement to observe the Sabbath is stipulated and became officially a part of Israel's persona, you know, its public face, even there in Exodus 20, it reads, "Remember the Sabbath." Now that's an active command to do something, but it may also contain the ideas of don't forget. Yeah, remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Yeah? I'll read that entire Exodus chapter 20. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you will not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner in your gates. Why does God command this? Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So we see there that it is a positive command. It may well carry an element of don't forget as well as remember moving forward. And not only so, but this newly declared requirement for Israel, it's directly linked back to God's six-day creative work. For in 6 days the Lord God made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. And that commandment was again given in Exodus 31 in both cases. The reason for the Sabbath observance is given because in 6 days the Lord God made the earth. So we find in creation, in the account, the basis for our working week, don't we? For our 7-day week, the cycle of life. Yeah? 6 days to accomplish that which is necessary and right as God's stewards with dominion. 6 days to toil and labour for God's service. And then a single day in which to put the tools down and to rest in God. Yeah? To abide by this holy set apartness of this day. A single day in which we take particular delight in the Lord. And he made all things in 6 days and likewise rest. And now, just an aside, I just want to make one quick observation off to the side of this the point here a bit. There are many voices today who try to convince believers that science is showing us new things, and we have to we have to come again to the Bible and reevaluate how we see the Bible. Yeah, and they're very clever and they're very artistic in their approach. They pretend to speak authoritatively when they come to these days of creation. And many will point to 2 Peter 3, and it reads, "Don't overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." In other words, they're saying, a day is not necessarily a day, is it? And so they take Peter's teaching from New Testament, some 3,500 years after creation, and superimpose it back into Genesis chapter 2. And they say, look, it doesn't mean a real day. But that's not the truth of it. Peter's encouraging his readers to have faith and trust in God. And even though it seems like you're enduring suffering and it's going on and on and on, take no notice, because for God, the passing of days is of no consequence. He will, in his own time, come to your aid. He will relieve the suffering. And indeed, if it comes down to it, you will find yourself in his presence, in eternal, perfected happiness and joy. The gainsayers of 6 days declare that this is proof for a 6 non-literal day creation. Yeah? I urge you to consider the language of Moses in both Genesis and in Exodus. If God's 6 days of creative work are intended as 6 eons of thousands or millions of years, how is it that God can command us to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh? Are we supposed to work for 6 eons and then have an eon of rest? Yeah? The language is, it's ridiculous to contemplate that particular argument. Does he envisage us working for millions of years? Surely if we settle these matters, these matters of, I call it hypocrisy really, concerning the word of God, surely we settle it on that little bit of evidence alone, and there are many others. So, I want to finally look at this matter of Sabbath and rest. How should we conceive of this one day in seven that began in Eden, it traverses the history of Israel, and it comes down to our times today? How should we conceive or perceive these things? First, we note that the character of God's rest, which is what this is at the heart of the Sabbath, it's what's the model for us to follow. The heart of the character of God's rest is found to be joyful. Yeah, what he had done brought joy not only to God himself, but to the whole gathering of those arrayed in heaven. We know that from Job in chapter 38, at the time of creation, where he said the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And this is portrayed in his resting, in his repose. He is full of joy over what he's just done. It is very good. Second, it can be seen, this rest, this God's rest can be seen through the lens of satisfaction. Yeah? God ceased from his creative work and he looked over the whole of the creation and declared it was very good. And in those 6 days, he made everything, and it's as though he's stepped back and he's just taken in the panorama and wow, that is just really good. Yeah? And so there is a he was more than satisfied. He didn't have to go back and fix things up and retune the orbits of the planets. Yeah, he was satisfied with the product of his works. And third, God's rest was a working rest. There are others today who are misled by applying what we might call hermeneutic gymnastics to the text. And they see God as chilling out, putting his feet up, doing nothing. But if God were to stop work altogether, then everything would immediately cease to exist, wouldn't it? And the writer in Hebrews chapter 1, he says of Jesus, who is God, that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So indeed, if God stopped working even for a moment, then everything else would cease to exist. So let's not think that God actually stops work and therefore stops showing compassion to those in need. Let's not think that he stops indwelling the believer by the power of the Spirit, presenting Christ to each one of us. Let's not pretend that he stops redeeming men and women by the power of the gospel. So we conclude then that God's rest is not just an ordinary rest. It's not just a little lie down like we understand a rest. It's a rest that is full of joy, that satisfies God, that demonstrates his satisfaction with his creative work, and that continues to work in upholding and sovereignly bringing all things to pass. That rest was instituted in Eden. It later became law in Israel. And now it's our voluntary sacrifice to God. And it portrays just a glimpse of the eternal rest into which we're moving. We enjoy it in part today. In a shadowy form, we enjoy it today. There's a rest and a peace of God that transcends. That just where we know. Those that have this faith and you spend a season in prayer and you just know the rest of God. There's a peace that overwhelms you. It surpasses our understanding. Now, all of this, it leads to a question. Now, I'll put it bluntly. Is the Sabbath a law that we Christians have to obey? Now, I hope you have an answer for that question. Yeah? I'm going to give you one way of answering it. If we have to be commanded and cajoled and coerced to observe this holy day of God's rest, then it ceases to serve the function for which it was designed. Yeah? We believers, we're part of God's family. Surely we don't need a commandment to say, let's celebrate, have joy, let's enjoy God's satisfaction. Now, to celebrate this day together. And the Hebrew writer, of course, says in chapter 4 that the promise of God's eternal rest still stands. Yes, as James indicated, those verses, they bring to the fore threats for disobedience. But the promise of God's eternal rest still stands. It stands as it did in the times of King David, who said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Indeed, we see in chapter 4, verse 9, that there remains, in Hebrews, that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. May you know that rest in your life.